but it's looking forward to the kingdom. All right, Feast of Tabernacles, as was brought up in the sermonette, is coming up next month. And I think we all just look forward to the Feast of Tabernacles. You know, it's just something everybody thinks. It's like a happy thought. Now, I realize not everybody ends up, because of health or some other reason, able to go. But it's the most wonderful vacation, where we vacate where we usually live and we go to keep God's Feast of Tabernacles. But it's not just getting out of the house and going to the feast. It's also the meaning. I remember the first Feast of Tabernacles that I kept. I didn't even know about the Feast of Tabernacles until just a few weeks before I actually kept it. And I went there, and it was incredible to listen to the messages. That's what really was exciting, was listening to those messages on the kingdom of God, which I didn't understand at all before then. When I was in, and I've mentioned this, when I was in Ghana, and some people who were keeping the Sabbath, some pastors came to ask why they should keep the feast. And I said, why do you think, maybe, are there any scriptures make you think you don't have to? And they said, yes, Ephesians 2. And I explained that. It actually proves that they, or Colossians 2, that they were keeping the feast. And they said, we will now keep it. But they wanted to come. They came to the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles, and I spoke on the kingdom of God. And then after the feast, they wanted me to come speak on Sabbath to their congregations. And I said, what do you want me to speak on? They said, the kingdom of God. You know, the Feast of Tabernacles and keeping it keeps us in mind of God's plan and how all of the feast days picture the plan of God. Passover, which is the first feast, pictures our Savior, Jesus Christ, that we need to accept Jesus Christ as our Passover lamb. And it mentions that in 1 Corinthians 5, that Christ is our Passover. And then we keep the days of unleavened bread, which picture not only them coming out of Egypt and going through the Red Sea. 1 Corinthians 10 says they were all baptized under Moses, under the cloud and in the sea. And so the very second feast pictures us coming out of this world, putting leavening, that is sin, out of our lives, and then being baptized as they were baptized through the Red Sea. We're baptized. And then the Feast of Pentecost is the next feast. But really, in the Old Testament, it's called the Feast of First Fruits. Pictures the fact that God isn't calling everybody now, that He will call everybody in the great white throne judgment, which is a period of time, apparently 100 years. And He'll give everybody their first chance, not a second chance, but a first chance. And so, but we receive the Holy Spirit, and we receive on the Pentecost. It's a first fruits. We're a first fruits. Then the next feast is not until the fall, when God is going to call everybody. The Feast of Trumpets pictures the return of Jesus Christ with seven trumps. Following that is the Day of Atonement, which pictures not only all people having their sins forgiven, but it pictures the Azazel goat being taken to the wilderness, as it shows in Leviticus 16. That Satan is going to be bound for 1,000 years. And the Feast of Tabernacles, 1,000-year period of peace. And the eighth day, when all mankind will be resurrected in the second resurrection to receive, at the end of 1,000 years, to receive their first chance. What a wonderful thing. I mean, when I learned of this and that God's feast had a meaning, it was just incredible. And one thing I never knew, and still people who attend church often, I mean, I'm talking about churches in the world. And they'll say, where are you going? And I'll say, well, we're going to keep Feast of God, Feast of Tabernacles. And they look a little strange at you. They look at you like, are you weird? What do you mean, Feast of Tabernacles? That's a strange statement. I attended the Episcopal Church. I attended the Methodist Church. I attended the Baptist Church. I went even to the Catholic Church. And I've explained that before. It depended on which cute girl attended which church at the time. But in high school, I went to all of those. And I worshiped girls at the time. Anyway, which is, you know, not unusual for teenage boys, right? I never, ever heard the words Feast of Tabernacles. Never heard them. And most people have never heard it. And yet, people will look at me and like, Feast of Tabernacles. And I'll say, yes, Jesus kept the Feast of Tabernacles. It says so in John 7. I want to turn to John chapter 7. Yes. Yes, this is, it is something to be concerned about. I heard that uh-oh very clearly. Seems like it came from over here. It was you, Tom? Is that what? Tom's raising it. Somebody in back of you. Okay. Well, I see Atha right behind you. Oh, still further back. Okay. All right. I see an adorable little boy back there. Gustavo. Actually, in Gustavo's lap. John chapter 7, verses, and let's start right at the beginning of John chapter 7, starting in verse 1, read down to verse 11. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee. That was up north. For he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. You know, John was writing to Greeks. Of course, the Bible says it's God's feast. But he was writing to Greeks when he wrote this book. He was out of Palestine. The temple had been destroyed. Titus had destroyed the temple. And the Jews had been scattered. John had gone to Ephesus among the Greeks. It's part of Turkey now, but it was part of a Greek territory at that time. So he's writing to the Greeks. And so he calls it the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles. They would understand that. Was at hand. His brothers, Jesus had brothers. His mother was a virgin when he gave birth, but she didn't stay so. She had at least four boys and at least two girls besides Jesus, because it says his sisters. We don't know how many. His brothers therefore said to him, they weren't converted at the time, though apparently they were later, at least we know James and Jude were, said to him, depart from here and go into Judea. That'd be to go down south near Jerusalem. That your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For even his brothers did not believe in him. Catholic teaching is that these brothers were spiritual brothers. Wait, these are physical brothers who weren't spiritual brothers at the time. They didn't believe in him yet. They did later. When they saw him resurrected, I think that would have made some changes. At least two of them came into the ministry. James, not one of the original James of the disciples, but James who wrote the book of James and the one who wrote the book of Jude. Then Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you. But it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to this feast, for I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time is not yet fully come. Some translations don't have yet, but the New King James has that. When he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast. You know, he knew that he was to keep the feast. It was commanded. It's called a commanded assembly. And Jesus kept his Father's law. I have kept my Father's commandments. Not openly, but as it were in secret. Well, the Jews knew he would be there because it was commanded. Then the Jews saw him at the feast and said, "Where is he?" And they were looking for him. So I want to drop down to verse 14. Now, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews, the Pharisees and the priests wanted to lay hands on him, but they were afraid to do so because of the people. But there was Jesus. There was Jesus keeping the feast. He went to it. He taught at the Feast of Tabernacles. And yet, I dare say that most people who consider themselves to be Christians have read that, but it never sank in that Jesus kept the feast. And they're saying, well, we need to do, you know, what Jesus did. And how few people do what Jesus did, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I want to go back and just look at Zechariah 14. I know that we will hear this. Those of you who are going to Panama City Beach for the feast, I have been scheduled to speak the opening night. And I will read this again, and probably somebody else will read it again during the feast. And we will read it today. I was talking on the phone this morning about and you know, we don't put down any other groups, but Seventh-day Adventists follow Ellen G. White. She has her book, The Great Controversy, and one of the last chapters is Desolation of the Earth. And she uses three main scriptures to prove that the earth will be desolate. And main passages, I should say. She quotes verses 12 and 13. In this chapter, to prove that the earth will be desolate at the beginning of 1,000 years and will stay desolate for 1,000 years. And when I've gone to Seventh-day Adventist home, I've been invited, not knowing that they were Seventh-day Adventist. They say, please come visit. I have questions. And I would show up and they would say, well, we're Seventh-day Adventist. We want to know why you keep the feast days. And they also say, why do you teach that the 1,000 years will be 1,000 years of peace with Jesus on the earth and everything well, and instead of being desolate? And I will say, do you have the book, The Great Controversy? And they've always said yes. And I said, go get it. Let's read the scriptures. And I go through the scriptures with them. And of course, the one in Isaiah where it says the earth will be burned and few men left. That's what the scripture says. But she didn't quote the part and few men left. And she put a period. You aren't supposed to put a period if you quote and you don't finish the sentence. You're supposed to put an ellipsis. That's dot, dot, dot. The three little dots means there's still more. But she didn't do that. Now, I don't know why, but she put a period. And they look at it and I say, now let's read this in the book. And you have the Bible open. Ellen G. White quoted the King James. I said, look at it in the Bible and let's see the difference. There's a moment of silence as they stop and see that she's using this to prove that there's nobody left. And yet it says right here, and few men left. I agree with that. And she quotes verse 12 and 13. right here to prove it. But I will start in verse 1. In verse 1. So she teaches that verse 12 and 13 are talking about the coming of Jesus Christ before the 1,000 years, and the earth will be destroyed, and everybody on it. So, what's the time setting of chapter 14? According to her book, the beginning of the 1,000 years. And chapter 14, verse 1, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle." But here I read this to them. Now, what's going to happen when he comes? It says, "And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives." Doesn't say he takes his saints off to heaven. It says his feet are going to come and stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. "And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two." I've stood on that mountain. Couldn't afford to go there on my own, but when I had been in the ministry for 25 years, the church sent Lucretia and myself and our girls over to keep the Feast Tabernacles in Jordan, and then a tour of Israel. And we stood there on that mountain. And that mountain will split in two, from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, and half of it toward the south. So there's going to be this big valley running east-west. And there's a good reason for God to do that, other than just being something exciting. "You shall flee, then you shall flee through my mountain valley." There's more than just the fleeing. "For the mountain valley shall reach to Azal. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzzah, king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with you." Notice where the saints are. Where is Jesus going to be? He's going to be on the earth. "It shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light. The lights will diminish. It shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. But at evening time it shall happen that it will be light." Of course, Jesus is there. "And in that day," that very day, "it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem. Half of them toward the eastern sea," that's the Dead Sea, "and half of them toward the western sea," that's the Mediterranean Sea. Even my margin mentions that. "In both summer and winter it shall occur." So here Jesus comes down, the mountain splits. Now think about it. Jerusalem sits up very near a ridge between the Mediterranean and the Dead Sea. However, between Jerusalem and the Temple Mount, there's the Mount of Olives. If water were to flow out of the Temple Mount, it would go into the Kidron Valley, which is between the Temple Mount and the Mount of Olives. That Kidron Valley flows to the Mediterranean. So all the water coming out of the Temple Mount right now, if any came out, would flow toward the Mediterranean. But half of it's going to flow toward the Dead Sea. So God opens a path from east to west, through that mountain, all the way to Azel, which is enough for the water to flow down into the Dead Sea, which it will become a live sea. This is also mentioned in the last chapters of the book of Ezekiel. And then it says, verse 9, "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be," in that day it shall be, The Lord is one and His name one. Now, in that day can refer to the day He returns, but also it's the day of the Lord. Which, what is the day of the Lord? Could go through that. The day of the Lord is the day He returns. The day of the Lord is the year that leads up to Him returning. The day of the Lord is the 1,000 years. The day of the Lord is forever. Because you find prophecies of the day of the Lord that apply to all of those. You know, I've said to one person who asked about it, is it one day, is it 1 year, is it 1,000 years, or is it forever? And you find verses that actually show you the day of the Lord is each of those. Each of those in meaning. Verse 10, all the land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be raised up, it's going to be the highest thing around there, and inhabited in her place. You know, it says Mount Hermon will say to Jerusalem, you know, you're better than I am. You're greater than I am, which is the highest mountain in the near area. It will be raised up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate to the place of the first gate and the corner gate and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. The people shall dwell in it, and no longer shall there be utter destruction. But Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. Now, as you can understand, by the time I'm getting this far, and we have read those verses in that book, people are looking at it and they're getting a little stunned. Now, I'm not putting the Seventh-day Adventists down in any way. There are people there who I'm sure are finer people than I. Wonderful people. Serving people. I'm just talking about the truth of the Bible. That's all. That I disagree with what they teach. And I agree with this right here. Now, he starts in verse 12 to go back and retell the story and give some detail as to how he is going to fight. Because it mentions that in verse 3, that the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations. And now in verse 12, it tells how he's going to fight. Verse 12. And by the way, verse 12 and 13 are the verses that Ellen G. White quotes in her chapter. She starts with this verse. She doesn't read any of the verses before. And she doesn't read any of the verses after 12 and 13. She only reads 12 and 13. So we'll read them. And doesn't it sound from 12 and 13 like, yeah, everybody's gone. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets, and their tongues shall dissolve in their mouths. And it shall come to pass in that day that a great panic from the Lord will be among them. Everyone will seize the hand of his neighbor and raise his hand against his neighbor's hand. And that's the part she reads and she quotes to explain that everybody is going to be dead. But it just says it's those who came to fight against Jerusalem. It says then verse 14, Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be gathered together. That's going to take a little time. That's not just in one day. So what's going to happen? God's going to bring about great wealth in Jerusalem. The wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be gathered together, gold, silver, and apparel in great abundance. Such also shall be the plague on the horse and the mule, on the camel and the donkey, and all the cattle that will be in those camps. So shall this plague be. Now, verse 16. Here is the happy part. I mean, we're not going to celebrate death and destruction. That's going to be part of the Feast of Trumpets. The trumpet plagues and the bowl plagues that are a part of it. But the seventh trump will be the resurrection. And then will come the Day of Atonement, putting away Satan. And the Feast of Tabernacles will come and will picture 1,000 years of peace. And it says verse 15. I read that again. Verse 16, I mean. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations, they aren't all dead, which came against Jerusalem, shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Just like Jesus kept it. The whole earth will be made to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. It says they'll come up. Those who are left will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, is this in heaven? No, look at verse 17. Not everybody's going to want to do it right away. They aren't all going to rush and say, oh, we want to do this. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. This is on earth, not in heaven. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, eventually, the Bible shows that they will come up and keep the Feast of Tabernacles. I want to go back and just read some of the wonderful prophecies of how it is going to work out and how they will end up obeying God, turning to Him, and being obedient. Turn with me back to Isaiah. Isaiah has many, many wonderful prophecies of this world tomorrow, this 1,000 years of peace that God will usher in through Jesus Christ. Just as there will have been maybe about 6,000 years of Satan ruling the earth that God has allowed, there will be 1,000 years like a Sabbath of peace. 1,000 years is as a day, and a day is as 1,000 years. So it's going to be a Sabbath, a rest for the people of God. Isaiah 2, verses 2 through 4. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. By the way, verse 1 says this is concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And verse 2, now it shall come to pass in the latter days, that's the end time, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways, and we shall walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. There's God's law, not being done away with, still continuing. God's law will be kept in the world tomorrow. He shall judge between the nations and shall rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. I just have to tell you, my wife, Lucretia, quoted this on the way here. And under inspiration, I'm sure, from God. Well, maybe not, but anyway. Under inspiration from something. She said, they shall, and she quoted this in the car on the way here. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And they shall, I forget her exact words, but it may have been, it was something like, and they shall beat into pieces the computers and cell phones. That's part of the wonderful world tomorrow to Lucretia, is that they beat into pieces the computers and the cell phones. Now, I realize that that would bother some of you, but that would make her very, very, very happy. I could have a show of hands. There might be actually quite a few who would be happy for their husbands, because she feels like she's a computer widow at times. So, but she did quote this on the way. She just brought it up on her own. And I told her, I'm going to have to quote that. So she didn't even know I was going to read this verse, but it fit in. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore, nor text while driving. I remember what brought it up. It was some people in front of us. We were leaving our subdivision, and there was somebody parked right there at the exit of our subdivision, and we pulled up behind them, and no cars were coming either way on the Lewisburg Pike, and the person sat there for a little bit and sat there, and I began to kind of pull up to go around them, and all of a sudden they must have seen, they pulled out, but then they were driving in a 55 mile zone about 45 miles an hour going along. And I said, you know, they're still driving under the speed limit. That's because they believe in safety. They believe in driving under the speed limit when they are texting. So that's when she said that. That's when she brought that up. That's what inspired her to say those wonderful things. I want to mention in chapter 30, Isaiah 30, verses 19 through 21. You can see how this is looking forward to the kingdom. I could have said looking forward to the Feast of Tabernacles, but isn't it the same? A lot of it is the same. Isaiah 30, verse 19. For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. Don't we wish that would happen now at the sound of our cry, that God would answer right away? And he doesn't in this age. Occasionally he does. I've been going recently through in my mind some of the dramatic healings that have taken place that I have seen. And going back, I couldn't remember all the names. I'd gotten, we were trying to remember names, and the lady who had terrible arthritis, and she was the one I've mentioned to you, I couldn't think of her name, but she was rubbing her hands, always gently rubbing her gnarled hands with bumps here. And she came long distance from the other to Little Rock, from the other side of Hot Springs, Arkansas. And a really nice guy in the church, Jimmy Reed, would drive out an hour, pick her up, and then bring her back through Hot Springs and then all the way to Little Rock. And then he would go back. She was very elderly. But anyway, she said, Mr. Kellers, I am in such terrible pain. Please anoint me. And I did after services. And on the way, when Jimmy was taking her home, she said to him, and I finally got her name. I went back through all the list and remembered, it's Mildred Newkirk. And she said, God has healed me. And he said, I know. And she said, how did you know? He said, you quit rubbing your hands 5 minutes ago. So, but now there was another lady. I couldn't think of her. When we first went to Little Rock in 87, and she had been in a car wreck before we got there. And she got better. This, you know, things had healed, but then she started, the bones and every place something was out, she started getting worse and worse pains in her body. And she came up, she said, "I just can't sit through services. Please anoint me before services." And after services, she came up and she said, and she put it, she really was, and I'm, this is a compliment now, she was really a country lady. She was true, true country. And she came up in really an Arkansas accent, which is wonderful, just like Tennessee. And she said, "Mr. Kellers, while God was delivering his message through you, he took my pain away." And it was gone. And I looked up, we finally figured out her name again. I've just had too many members go through my brain since then. Madeline Holland. Madeline Holland. So, Mrs. Holland, she was an older lady. I say older, probably younger than I am now, but she had real curly hair and gray on the side. I've got her picture at home. Anyway, so God, and she never had a problem with it again. So that was very nice. But notice what he says. I mean, think about, wouldn't you like that now? Because how many times do we anoint people? And we pray and we pray and we pray. Occasionally we're healed. We had Sue Gardner had cancer. She was, I believe I mentioned this to you, Tommy Gardner in the church over in Jackson. He called me. This was during United, so I don't know how many years ago it was. But she was in the hospital down here at Vanderbilt on the 11th floor. I remember that. But she had cancer and they called. He called me that morning. He said, they said she won't live another 24 hours. And I was going to Bowling Green that day. It was Sabbath. For some reason, Lucretia wasn't going. But anyway, I don't think she went. Was with me. But I said, well, I will stop on the way and anoint her. And I stopped, went up there, and that was the first time I ever used the expression. But I did that. I'm going to say this. I said, we are like the lady who came and behind Jesus and grasped his garment. I said, and we are grasping the garment of Jesus before you. And I guess before I got to Bowling Green, she was healed. And here's the thing. All because it was so known that she was dying, Tommy and Sue said that nurses were going and bringing their friends. I mean, they had a parade of nurses and other staff coming through Vanderbilt to see her. God must have decided that Tommy had the faith and Sue had the faith and healed her, but it was... But God was ready for her to end her battle. She lived about 2 years and then died. But the cancer at the time, they could find nothing. But then God let her die a few years later. Well, Tommy could have been very bitter, but instead he just thanks God that he had her for, it was over a year longer. It may have been 2 years. So how many of you, any of you here know Sue? You knew her? Yes, you would have known her, and you knew her. So, anyway, I mean, there have been a few like that. But here, I bring that out because of what it says right here. And that is, he will be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry. How quickly? When he hears it, he will answer you. Now, I would like that to be now. I would like that to be now. I guess the most recent that we've had like that was Ollie Walden. I mean, Ollie Walden up in... How many of you know Ollie? A few of you do know Ollie, yeah. She had a massive stroke. The doctors used... She's 87. The doctors used terms like her brain had been destroyed, that she could never recover. Her niece, she had no children, she never married, and her niece was Joyce Ann was sitting there. They were all waiting for her to just quit breathing, and she was anointed. I asked God to take her home. She's home. If you call Ollie, she sounds as sharp as ever. And I mean, you think, well, 87, maybe somebody who's 87 might be a little more forgetful. Ollie has never been forgetful. Never been forgetful. And when you call her on the phone now, she is the same Ollie. But she does, she was unsteady. She was having vertigo, so she was a little unsteady. So when around the house, she uses a walker. But she's at home. Now, I asked God to take her home. I should have said, and let her come back to services. Now I'm saying, and let her come back. She says she wants to come, and she might could make it. But I guess she's a little nervous about it. But anyway, I just got the feeling that her niece was a little skeptical when I asked God to take Ollie home, to let her go home, to get out of that hospital. She was there for quite a while. God took her home, though. When He hears it, He will answer you. That's going to be all the time. And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore. But your eyes shall see your teachers. Let me just say there are some translations that don't have that in the plural, that have that your teacher. We have felt that this is correct because God mentions that He is going to have kings and priests who will teach. So we suspect that's correct, but it's some translations. I guess it's not clear in the Hebrew. I tried to look it up and couldn't figure it out. But it goes on, verse 21, your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. Oh, I wish we had that now. I wish every time any of us were trying to decide something, is this right or is this wrong, we could have a voice behind us would say, don't do that. Don't do that. You'll have teachers who are right there who will, you'll see. Whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left. That's going to be so pleasant. All war will be gone. No more swords and spears or machine guns, AK-47s, 9mm. I'm not saying there may never be, maybe there will be some hunting, there will be some guns for hunting, but people won't be killing each other. People won't be shooting each other. To me, there is absolutely no need for an AK-47, you know, when you're going after a deer. That's just, you know, you can change those things from semi-automatic to automatic. A friend of mine, Terry Brand, would just empty his clip. And it would be, you'd think, Terry, that's a long ways off. You know, and he would. There'd be a deer going up the other hill over there, and he'd be emptying out his clip. Bam, 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 bam. But there's no need for one where you just pull the trigger and go, you know, rattles off all their, to me. So I don't know that there's any need for that. But we're going to be told how to live. Mankind, we will be telling. And the nice thing is, I think, well, you know, if I'm given a city to rule, or you are, or you're given 5 or 10, you might say, well, I just don't know. There's always somebody above us to ask, and it always can go back. Some of you remember that Harry Truman had a sign on his desk. How many of you remember the sign on his desk? You weren't old enough when he was president. You don't remember. I remember him as president. So, but anyway, you've heard of it, what it says. What does it say? The buck stops here. Well, let me tell you, that sign could be, he may not have it on his desk, but it's going to be Jesus. Because if I don't have the answer, I can ask whoever is my boss. And if he doesn't have the answer, it can go all the way up. And there is going to be somebody on earth who will always have the answer. Who will always have the wisdom to know exactly what is right. I mean, what a thought. All the arguments that you have in Congress, and they won't agree on anything. They won't cooperate on anything. Some people are against the Democrats and some people are against the Republicans. And then I think most of us are saying, as I've said, a pox on both of their houses. We just need, we need Jesus. Because these men, even if they're sincere and they don't have a mistress, that's a little cynical statement right there, isn't it? It's like the blues song that came out years ago. You've been working for that congressman, staying out late at night. Anybody remember this? Am I going to get in trouble for this? I want you to give up your secretary's job until you learn how to type. So that's back when there were some problems that had come up. Turn to Jeremiah 30, verses 7 through 10. There was a congressman who wrote a book called Keep the Faith, Baby. How many of you, happen to remember that? That book? You remember that? If I went long enough, I'd remember his name. Yeah. But he was a congressman from Harlem. He was also known to be a ladies' man. And Johnny Carson one night said, we also have, seems like the last name started with a C. But anyway, so he named him and he said, who has recently written the book, Keep the Baby Faith. I mean, instead of Keep the Faith, Baby, okay. So, we're not going to have that in the world tomorrow. We're going to have faithfulness. Notice here in Jeremiah 30, verse 7, alas, for that day is great. By the way, that Congress, he didn't have the congressman on that night. That was just his, his monologue at the beginning. That day is great so that none is like it. And it is the time of Jacob's trouble. But he shall be saved out of it. It goes on to say, for it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from your neck and will burst your bonds. Foreigners shall no more enslave them, but they shall serve the Lord their God. And here's the interesting thing. And David, their king. Whom I will raise up for them. Now, obviously, that's going to be on the earth. And he's going to bring David up. You know, when this was written, it would have been about 370 years after the death of David. So it's talking about a future time. David has not come back up yet, but he will. He will come back up. And then he says, verse 10, "Therefore do not fear, O my servant Jacob, says the Lord, nor be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from afar and your seed from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return." That's not going to heaven, that's returning on earth. "Have rest and be quiet, and no one shall make him afraid." And we'll just turn to chapter 31 and read verses 2 through 13. And we'll just end up here. There's so many scriptures that apply to the wonderful world tomorrow. And chapter 31, I made a list of them. I have a list. Actually, I have it here with me, a list of the verses that I picked out. There are more, but the ones I picked out, and I wrote them. Jeremiah 31, starting in verse 2. "Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. Israel, when I went to give him rest, the Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, 'Yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. Again, I will build you, and you shall be rebuilt, O Virgin of Israel.'" That's here on earth. "You shall again be adorned with your tambourines and shall go forth in the dances of those who rejoice." Happy, happy times. "You shall yet plant vines on the mountains of Samaria." It's not just Jerusalem. Up in Samaria also. "The planters shall plant and eat them as ordinary food. For there shall be a day when the watchman will cry on Mount Ephraim, 'Arise and let us go to Zion.'" So Ephraim, who was the leader of the northern 10 tribes that rebelled and left Judah and the king of Judah, descendants of David. "But the watchman will cry on Mount Ephraim, 'Arise, let us go up to Zion, to the Lord our God.'" That's where the Lord their God will be living, our God. "For thus says the Lord, sing with gladness for Jacob and shout among the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel." There's going to be some left. "Behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the ends of the earth. Among them, the blind and the lame, the woman with child and the one who labors with child together. A great throng shall return there. They shall come with weeping and with supplications. I will lead them. I will cause them to walk by the water, rivers of waters, in a straight way in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn." So at the same time that he raises up Jerusalem and he makes a plain, he says he's going to make a highway for the people of God to return. "I'm a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn." Well, we in Manasseh think, we sort of accept it. Verse 10. "Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, 'He who scattered Israel will gather him, and keep him as a shepherd does his flock. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of one stronger than he. Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, streaming to the goodness of the Lord. for wheat and new wine and oil. And by the way, God will take away celiac disease and those who have trouble with gluten. It's going to be wheat. There's going to be wine. There's going to be oil. For the young of the flock and the herd, their souls shall be like a well-watered garden, and they shall sorrow no more at all. Then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance. Young ladies love to dance. Finding a guy who will dance with them, they may just, you know, this may be a dance where the guys are standing shy at the, you know, holding up the wall, and they're out rejoicing in the dance. And the young men and the old together. I learned to dance. You've heard this story, I think. When my wife said, my next husband is going to be someone who dances. That's when I went and we took dance lessons. So it helped a little. And the young men and the old together, even old men out dancing. For I will turn their mourning to joy, will comfort them, and make them rejoice rather than sorrow. And starting in verse 31 to 34, verse 31 to 34, behold, the days are coming, and we read this in a sermon not long ago. The days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. This is quoted twice in the book of Hebrews, chapter 8 and chapter 10. It is quoted in the book of Hebrews. I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, which we do now. We send out invitations. We send out the Good News magazine. We have Beyond Today telecast. We're putting out booklets, and those booklets and the magazine and the telecast are all saying, know the Lord. Know the Lord. Know Jesus Christ. Know the truth. Know what He believes and wants us to believe. But we won't teach every man eventually. Right at the beginning of the millennium, that will be true. But after a while, it's going to get to the place where they won't have to say, know the Lord, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity. That is, they will know Jesus Christ and have their iniquity forgiven through His blood. And their sin I will remember no more. Okay. Well, looking forward to the kingdom.